Good evening. Well, you are in for a treat tonight. Our speaker tonight, and then again on the 25th of April, is George Walker. Most of you know George Walker. George and Harriet are part of our church. We are so privileged to have them be a part of our church. And in the short time they've been here, they've made a real impact. God has used them in no small way to impact several young couples and others with the idea of missions and thinking about what they might do and obeying Christ's call to go out and preach the gospel and try to reach those who have not been reached. George and Harriet served for a couple of decades with new tribes in New Guinea and bringing the gospel to folks who had never heard it before. Folks who didn't even have a written language, and they worked with the Basotho tribe there, helping them develop an alphabet, all with the goal of eventually teaching them to read so they could read the scriptures. Now they are experiencing sort of a new phase of ministry in terms of being able to go back very shortly and present to them completed Old Testament, or hopefully nearing completion Old Testament, something like that. Bringing the Old Testament to them, at least another step in that process of getting them the Word of God in their own hands, in their own language, which is just phenomenal. So I know there are a lot of big George fans around here. I may be the biggest, though, so we'll take a number for that and maybe deal with that after the service if you think you're a bigger fan than I am. But I guarantee you'll all be fans after you hear him tonight. And then 2 weeks from tonight, he'll conclude the subject which he is speaking on, which is worldviews. That is a subject near and dear to his heart, one which he is very qualified to speak on. So I'm going to be quiet now in just a moment and let George come and share with you what the Lord's laid on his heart. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing on tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to hear from a faithful servant of yours. Thank you for George and Harriet, their humble demeanor, their servant's heart, their desire to be used of you. And indeed, you have used them. They have made a real difference, a real impact upon the kingdom. I thank you for bringing them to our church and for the impact they've had in our own church. And we pray for them as they begin to ready their lives to head to Missouri and begin a new chapter of ministry there, teaching others who will go into these tribal areas to places that have been unreached so far. And so we pray you're leading in their lives in that. Lord, bless George as he comes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, George.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Okay, I just might move this out of the way just a tad, being of the same stature as Zacchaeus. Okay, well, Pastor, thank you for that very gracious introduction. And Harriet and I really are very, very thankful. Let me just say that again right up front for the incredible generosity of the church here. I might actually lower this down a little bit. Yeah, that's better. You know what? We worked there, as Pastor said, for a couple decades. And from 96 to 2006, we had been back every single year through different provisions. This year was one thing, next year and so on. But then it's been since 2006 since we've been back there. So this is the largest gap we've had. And when the church generously gave the gift to go back, man, honestly, it was truly like a hug from the Lord. I have to say, I honestly feel we were losing hope to ever get back there again. So thank you, thank you, thank you from Harriet and myself. And the Basotios, thank you. At a time, they always wonder, well, where you been? Well, we're not just picking off banana leaves to pay for airplanes. You know what I mean? So anyway, we're really looking forward to getting to see them again. Okay, worldviews, where the battle rages. This topic, I do believe, is absolutely critical, not only for missionaries and cross-cultural workers, but for you and I right here in Colorado Springs. Someone has well said, to think biblically is to think worldviewishly. And I'm going to do my utmost here to try to make this as practical as possible and hopefully as understandable as possible. Sometimes I think when people hear the word worldview, it sounds kind of otherworldly, philosophical, and so on. But I believe it's at the core of the mind of God when we really understand what worldview speaks to. And so by God's grace, I'm hoping in this week and then 2 weeks from now to cause us to reflect deeply upon this subject matter. Harriet and I will be training over in New Tribes, Lord willing, when we move over there in July. And so I have 2 30-hour modules that address the subject matters we'll be covering in the next 2 weeks. So that's 60 hours summated into 2. So I'm going to try my best to pick out some of the key high points about this important subject. I think it's important for us as believers who walk with the Lord Jesus, whether we're in, quote, full-time ministry or not, that we understand what worldviews are and why they are so important with our everyday walk with Him and our ministry as we seek to be used by Him in our sphere of influence. I believe it's absolutely critical, number one, to the clarity of the gospel, number two, to discipleship, to see ourselves having an impact on people where disciples are being developed, but disciples that are going forth and reproducing disciples. The Lord has told us to make disciples, not just converts. And so there's a big difference about how that drives the way that we do ministry. So this week, I'm going to try to, first of all, cast our minds overseas to think about worldviews as it pertains to cross-cultural ministry. What the church faces, the challenges the church faces, and all the missionaries we support here and others even beyond our sphere of influence, what the church faces as we go forward into the world to reach the reached, whether they're tribal people or whether they're in the city of Bangalore, India, or the capital of Albania, Tirana, wherever it may be. Whoops, I don't want that on there. If someone could help me to hit the escape button on my computer. Thank you. Gotta put that down. So anyway, that it's important that we understand what missionaries are up against. And so I want us to think and reflect upon that issue as well. And then 2 weeks from now, having talked tonight about cross-cultural ministry, I want to talk about worldviews and how they pertain to us right here in the U.S. culture and the issues that we face in our everyday lives. Okay, I want to begin by telling you a story, a true story from our ministry context. But first of all, I want to remind you of a little bit of background. That should work, hopefully. There we go. Harriet and I, of course, served in Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea, the second largest island on earth, the home of some 6 million people. The key, I believe, one of the keys as far as world evangelism goes, is that on that one island, there are over 800 different distinct language groups. At last count, 832. And the Lord gave us a privilege to work with the Basotios that are right about there. They live in the lower elevations of that central mountain range that cuts through New Guinea. If you were to fly over Basotio land, their indigenous territory is at the headwaters of 3 different river systems. And if you look down to the plain, this is what it would look like as you look down into the jungle. They live in small hamlets scattered all over the mountains. They didn't live in villages. And when we first made contact with them, it was at this village of Baisbabi on the river, a small little creek called the Yokopas. Hadibayo, this Basotio tribal fellow, was the first guy we engaged. Now, the Basotio's language was unknown and unwritten. Obviously, we didn't know their language and they didn't know English. But they understood a very crude Man, they had a very crude understanding of the national trade language, Melanesian Pidgin English. And so we were able to, in a very simple and yet a very limited way, help them to understand why we had come to live amongst them. They really didn't know why. I mean, we tried to tell them we had an important message and so on. All they sensed is that we really wanted to help them. And so Hadi Baya, one of the leaders there, and the rest of the leaders invited us to come live amongst them. And so we moved interior with our co-workers, Bob and Nobi Kennel. And theirs were Harriet and I, with our co-workers and their two little girls and our little boy, George. He was only a few months old when we moved interior. I was 25. Harriet was 22. And by faith, we moved interior and we began to focus on learning that unknown, unwritten language, trying to discover not only their language and culture, but their worldview, how they were looking at life and how they understood life before we could say anything about the Lord Jesus. It was during these early days of culture and language acquisition days. We couldn't say too much. But again, we were building relationships, trying to establish friendships and so on as we lived interior amongst them. One day during these early days of learning their language, from a distant hamlet, they carried this young woman, her name was Bawame, into our village. She was weak. She was sick. She was pale looking. She was just in a very deteriorated condition. It just killed us to look at her. She was just a skeleton of a human being. Well, man, we got on our knees asking God for help. We got on our single sideband radios and talked to professional doctors out in the towns. And they began, based on the symptoms, to coach us, the kind of medications to give to her. We began to give fresh water, food, and so on. Invited her family and her to stay with us right in the home. And so she lived right there in our home there in that village. Well, man, as the days went on, we began to see actually some improvement. It looked like she was still frail. It looked like she was actually going to come about. But then one day during this, what seemed like she was making a turnaround, while we were away from the house, her uncle Asibe came in and took her away. We weren't in the house, so we didn't see it happening. And so he takes her down and he's putting her in a dugout canoe and taking her off. And the people in the village started yelling, "They're taking Bawame! They're taking Bawame! They're taking Bawame!" Well, we heard that, and we rushed down to the riverside, and we start calling out to Asibe. "Asibe, please wait! Please, please don't take her! Please let us help! Please wait! Please don't take her!" Asibe just kept poling, standing up in his dugout canoe, just poling upriver, pushing further interior, taking his niece, Bawame, away to offer sacrifices to dead ancestor spirits, hoping that it wasn't going to be the case that the spirit being called the Yama had shot her and drank her blood. Because if the Yama had shot her, caused her to be sick, there was no hope. But he was hoping that it was the dead ancestor spirits that were making her sick, to where he could do a pig sacrifice and appease those spirits and restore her to health. Of course, we had no idea at the time that was the belief. But there was no response from Asibe, and he took off. Shortly thereafter, sad to say, Bawame passed away just a few days after that in a very lonely, remote location. And I went there after they... We didn't even know where he was. Days later, I was able to find it, pushing in the material. And there she was, gone. Not buried yet, just a dead body. And just, I seen the place where the sacrifices were offered. And it just tore your heart out. We, of course, didn't know much of the language at the time. There was really nothing we could say to them about the Lord or anything. But the point is this. We had a perspective. We had a way of looking at that situation. But Asibe had one too. He had a perspective. He had a way of understanding what was going on. And that's the point. There is where the battle rages. It matters how we view things. It matters what we understand. Worldviews are at the core of perception and understanding and the way that we're viewing and understanding. And I believe that's what the Lord Jesus was getting at when he said this. The Lord said, the eye, using the metaphor of the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then he reminds them and says, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Worldviews matter. They shape our eyes, as it were, in how we're perceiving and looking at things. I believe one way that we could describe worldviews is this, is that a worldview is this, the core beliefs about the nature of reality that are the eyes through which one interprets and relates to every aspect of life. Huge ramifications does the concept of worldview have. But let me just say this. In saying beliefs, not just referring to intellectual things only, as though it just refers to the mind, but it goes to the heart. It goes to our emotions. It goes to our values. It's tied to our very identities. Now let me ask you this. Core beliefs about what? Here's the thing, and there's a lot of worldviews, but I'll try to summate it with this. Every worldview, no exceptions, addresses these things I'm going to put up in this circle in a space-time historical context. For example, how did this world begin? Starting points matter. Origins matter. Setting the framework for everything. That's huge. All people, every people group in the world, and there is almost some 7,000 different languages in the world. All people have an understanding of how this world began. They have an understanding how they began. They have an understanding how sickness and suffering began. Then there's the basic question, who and what is in reality? God, gods, spirits, ancestors, ghosts, and so on and so forth. Their concept of themselves, their concept of others, their concept of the animal world, trees, rocks, rivers, and mountains, and so on. Many, many of whom see those things as actually alive, actually consciously alive. And then the question comes, how do those relationships work and to what end? Every worldview, and I believe including the Bible, of course, gives answers to these questions. What is good and bad? What is right and wrong? What is real and unreal? Possible and impossible? After death, after life and destiny. And then the question of ultimate authority, who says so? Now, one thing about these beliefs, and this is something about worldviews that I think is important for us to understand, is that the answers to these questions and what people really believe, those core beliefs, are set inside of stories. Many different stories that together form one overall story. Just like the Bible. Come on, the Bible is filled of many different stories, but it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. All worldviews are made up of many stories, but they form one overall story. And that's important for us to grasp. Worldviews are not bullet points of information. They are one overall story, though they be made up of many stories. When worldviews challenge one another, they challenge one another as a package deal. Hinduism challenges biblical Christianity as a package deal, as an entire system, as an entire overall story about the nature of reality. Same with Buddhism, same with Islam, same with secular humanism, whatever the case may be. And that's important for you and I to understand as Christians, that when we talk about worldviews, we're talking about a package deal. Let me give you a simple illustration. This is killing me not to stop for question and answers because I'm not used to just talking like this. But anyway, sorry. Here's another way you could depict it. Worldviews being at the core, those core beliefs that make up the eyes, shape the eyes through which an individual or a people group are looking, interpreting reality and relating to every aspect of life. Born out of those worldview beliefs are values and ideals. What people believe about the way life ought to be lived or ought not to be lived based upon those worldview assumptions. Upon that are the social cultural institutions of society, marriage, family, religion, law, media, education, politics, economics, and so on. Every culture, no exceptions, has those social cultural institutions. And there's more. You could put music, art, sports, and so on and so forth up there. And then you and I see the outward behavior, the observable speech, actions, emotions, and symbols that represent the worldview beliefs. We'll do a lot more detail of this 2 weeks from now. But let me give you one illustration here. Let's say the Judeo-Christian belief of marriage. At a worldview level, the Judeo-Christian belief is that men and women are created in the image of God. A value or an ideal born out of that belief is that man, male and female, have dignity. They have value because of whose image they're created in. And the male and female relationship, it is dignified. It is beautiful. The similarities and the distinctions are to be honored and maintained based upon truth. And then, of course, the God-given institutions of marriage and family are resting on that truth. The outward behavior which we see is the beauty of a man and woman being married. But we need to remember that what we see outward is driven by an understanding of truth. Okay, you play with that worldview, you play with everything else. And we'll get into that more in terms of our own culture. Fool with the worldview, you fool with everything else. And there's where I feel God is jealous. But that is indeed where the battle rages. But a question comes, by what authority? Who says so? Who says that's the way it is? The Lord Jesus reminds us that no one can serve two masters. And he makes the application in saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. But the principle is, you cannot serve God in anything. No one can serve two ultimate authorities. No one can serve two worldviews. You simply can't do it. Even when there's syncretism, a blending of two worldviews, it is a new, united, one worldview. It's not two worldviews. That principle is core to what we're about as believers and to what the Lord Jesus would have us to be about. Back to Asibe. What was his ultimate authority? We're going to find out. Well, let me just tell you. The ultimate authority, of course, was the ancestor stories, what the ancestor spoke and what they modeled. That is how Asibe, as a little child, learned about different things and shaped his worldview eyes. For example, when a Basotho hears a shaman trying to heal someone, when someone got sick, they called the shaman, suspecting perhaps there was a broken taboo or someone had worked witchcraft, and now they call the shaman. If the shaman can't heal, then they're suspicious that it's the dead ancestor spirits that are causing this person to be sick. So they offer a pig sacrifice to appease the dead ancestor spirits. So there's shamanistic practices or pig sacrifices to deal with sickness. That is where Asibe came in. We saw the outward behavior. We saw him take her away. We heard later he had done that to do sacrifices. We didn't know all that was going on at a worldview level. But what he was doing was impacting the family, the community, socialization, what he too now was modeling for his children by what he was doing. I think that's one of the reasons God puts a huge emphasis on how we live. Not just what we speak, but how we live, because of the power to shape worldview beliefs. As the little ones look and imitate. Man, look at the internet, television, movies, this, that. In the West, I'm getting ahead of myself to next week, it is just going wild and shaping young minds and hearts as to what is true and what is real. We as the church need to be equipped to speak into that mess. The values that Acebe was holding was that he was to observe taboos, make proper offerings, maintain diligence over the spirit world. Why? Because at a worldview level, he believed that dead ancestors, which really were ongoing living members of the community, caused sickness. And that the Yama spirit was the primary cause of death. These spirits, the Basodios described them, these little bush spirits they saw, they said they could see them, these little bush spirits about this big, long pointed ears, red eyes, brown skin, long black hair everywhere. And they believed that the Yama was created by the sun, who they saw as the creator, to eat people, to eat human beings. And so the Yama was the primary cause of death. So this whole worldview belief was driving Acebe's actions. He loved his niece and he was trying to find a remedy for her. He didn't see the white man being able to do it, as it were. When she finally died, I got to ask you this. When she finally died, what do you think he concluded? Yes, the Yama. It was the Yama. But that conclusion only tended to reaffirm his worldview belief. Worldviews are like self-reinforcing unless there's an outside influence that comes in and challenges it. As people yield to their beliefs, it tends to reinforce what they believe about the nature of reality. That's an important principle. So here he was acting actually on a lie about the nature of reality, on a false hope that only tended to reinforce the very thing out of which the false hope was given. In darkness. Whence such darkness? I believe the scriptures are clear. The scripture says that in the beginning, since the beginning of creation, the fact that God is who he is, his divine nature and attributes are clearly seen. So clear that men are without excuse. But although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor give thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That impacted man at a world view level, impacting him intellectually, spiritually, morally, emotionally, impacting his concept of God, his concept of himself, his concept of other human beings, his concept of the animal kingdom, his concept of the spirit world. His whole understanding of reality was totally distorted. We live in a moral universe with moral consequences. Therefore, God gave them over. And out of that worldview was born animism, which might be described as this. It's one of the many worldviews that were born out of that fall. Paul Hebert, the late Paul Hebert, missionary statesman, says this, that animism is a world in which most things that happen are brought about whimsically and arbitrarily by spirits, ancestors, ghosts, magic, witchcraft, and the stars. It is a world in which God is distant, and which humans are at the mercy of good and evil powers and must defend themselves by prayers and chants and charms and medicines and incantations. Catch it. Power, not truth, is the central human concern in this worldview. That's going to impact you. If you don't know that, that's going to greatly impact how people are going to understand what you're saying when you go to try to share the gospel. Huge ramifications. Now, what we're saying here is not only about tribal people in the jungles. This characterizes the lion's share of unreached people groups, be they in cities, peasant villages, jungle locations. What Dr. Hebert describes here characterizes most unreached people groups, and it doesn't matter if they have grass on or if they're wearing a suit and tie. This is the worldview by which they embrace. Fair enough, the details vary from culture to culture, people group to people group, but the general characteristic, it is the same. Another way to look at it is this. As you look at animistic worldviews, and we see this as common can be around the world, that it's like there's these three tiers, the way they look at reality. The high God upper sphere is what we might call the high God sphere. By that we mean that their creator, and this is common no matter where you go, they have this creator figure in their understanding about how things originated. But that creator figure, be it male or female, whatever the beliefs are of the particular people group, may even be the author of the moral code, but is typically seen as distant and far removed from human beings. In fact, uninterested in human beings. The antithesis of the God of the Bible. The middle sphere, where they have their beliefs about various demons and evil spirits, ghosts, ancestor spirits, dead saints, power of the evil eye, the evil tongue, and so on and so forth, where they try to manipulate through gifts and bribes and incantation. That is the action level. That is the primary focus of unreached people groups. God is in the background, nowhere to be seen, as it were. And these middle sphere beings and forces, it's in their worldview, is what's taking up the primary focus of their attention. It's imperative that missionaries, as they go and live amongst a particular people group, whether in a city, small town, or village, that they understand the particulars of what makes up that worldview. Because that's going to direct the way that they trust the Spirit of God and the aiming of God's truth down into that worldview like a laser beam. Think about the plagues in Egypt, for example. I don't believe they were just a flip of the coin or roll of the dice. Jehovah was aiming specifically and taking down those Jewish gods with real specificity. Same as when the Israelites were fighting Syria. And Israel beat them. And then the aide to the king of Syria came to him and said, "Oh, well, their God's the God of the mountains. Let's fight him in the valleys." Jehovah says, "Oh, you think I'm only the God in the mountains and not down in the valleys?" Ways that Satan is challenging the God of the Bible. Let me just touch on a few. Examples of this. We could give hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Let's just do a few examples. Go around the world just in lightning speed here. Winyama people of Burkina Faso, West Africa, believe in these middle sphere bush spirits, that they believe that they are honored and worshipped, will help them with fertility, health, wealth, will protect their families, their clans, their villages. And so when they do their ceremonial dances, those wooden masks they have on are representative of these bush spirits to whom they give their allegiance and in whom they put their trust. Common in Eastern Europe, the Middle East, North Africa, and Asia is a belief in a power called the evil eye. And It's what people believe, that a malicious power can be projected onto a person or an object, usually associated with envy, people with deep-set eyes or misshapen faces. It's interesting. This is like a global belief. And people will go out of their way to protect themselves. For example, in Islamic context, One of the reasons why they're veiled is to protect themselves from the power of the evil eye. They'll use what is called the hand of Fatima, which was a daughter of Muhammad. And it has that eye on there. That's to repel this power. They want to deflect this power. In India, they'll put dots and high black line around the children's faces to try to make their children unattractive. They'll dress boys like girls, girls like boys, to deflect any kind of attraction to their little ones. I was talking to a missionary in Albania, and they said, George, how do you develop friendships with your neighbors, your Muslim neighbors, when compliments are held with suspicion? Because they see you trying to draw attraction to them, the power of the evil eye. They'll put dolls out their houses, garlic, blue evil eye beads, and indeed, even on modern airlines, the Turkish airline. So it's not just for the remote, it's for the modern. Astrology, of course, is very common, particularly in South Asia, where man is believing that his very fate for his entire life is determined by the cyclical movements of the sun, moon, stars, and planets, and even at birth has determined their fate for life. Nevertheless, they'll still seek out palm readers and fortune tellers. Now, here's the deal. These beliefs even affect Christians. I've talked to godly Christians that struggle with this. Master's degree levels in India, brilliant, and yet wrestling, openly confessing, wrestling with these issues. Sleeping with their face toward the east so as not to offend God and to get His blessing. Keeping the Bible by their bed in case something startles them at night to reach over for protection, as though the Bible itself had some kind of magical power. Man sees himself in these cultures closely associated with the animal kingdom. If an owl is heard to screech at 2 a.m, not a good sign. That is a bad omen. Christians have told me this, the things that even they live in fear of. A black cat walking in front of their path, they will go back to the house and wait 15, 20 minutes before they go out again, living in fear of these things. Over the Dogon people in Mali, West Africa, they do these, make these fortune slates where they're trying to divine answers to questions they have, and they will expect, they do this every evening, and they see the fox coming out, scratching around on this fortune pad that they do in the sand, and they go out the next morning and they read the answers that the fox left, believing that the fox is never wrong. Okay, man, guys, there are tons of things, how worldview distortions driving people's beliefs, affecting their emotions, the choices they make. It's the same for you and me. Another thing, and let me keep moving here. As we begin to wind, yes. Okay, that's fine. No, that's fine. Well, it won't be much after 7, if at all. Okay, here's another thing. Now, guys, this is critical. This is what missionaries are facing. Okay, now you have people just living in fear, all worked up about this, that, and the other. Another thing that missiologists and missionaries have noticed over the years is a distinction in what they've defined as high religion and low religion. Now, track this a minute. High religion, like formal Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox Islam, seeks to offer answers to questions about origins, the purpose of life, the ultimate destiny of the universe, of a people, of an individual, is concerned with ultimate realities, truth, and what is logically consistent. Okay. Of course, has written texts like the Bible or the Quran, is highly institutionalized with formal places of worship, rites and rituals. You know, imams, pastors, priests, whatever the case may be, give ethical and moral directions. The lion's share of people groups, the lion's share of unreached people groups are not high religionists. They're low religionists and they have a different way of looking at life. They're seeking to find answers to questions people face in their everyday lives. How can they make sure they have good crops? How to explain the sudden death of a child? Who stole money hidden in the house? Why did my business fail? They are less concerned about ultimate realities, power, and success are more central concerns than truth and what is logically consistent. That is a huge worldview understanding. Here's the thing about worldviews. Your worldview, my worldview, their worldview. Worldviews, this is an important point, shape the kinds of questions people ask and the answers they seek. That is a fundamental characteristic about worldviews. They shape the kinds of questions people ask and the answers they seek. Why is this so important? Here's where Western missionaries get burned. I'll just make this point that I believe the Bible speaks to both. The Bible speaks to both high and low religious concerns. But if missionaries, if we're not paying attention to critical flaws among Western missionaries, first of all, they assume their own cultural categories are universal. Don't you want to know where you came from? Don't you want to know where you're going to go when you die? Well, no, not really. Quite frankly, we already know that. We're going to become ancestors. We're going to be ongoing members of the living community. Heaven and hell, for most traditional societies, that is a foreign concept. Also, people groups define their worldviews very narrowly, not universally. Unreached people groups around the world typically define their worldviews literally, geographically, and ethnically. Someone has well said, if the Bible is taught right, the universality of the Bible will shake primal thought patterns to the core because of its universal message. There is no ethnicity. And what ethnicity might God be? Think about it. Worldviews of unreached people groups are defined and looked at way differently than we here in the West. And here's the other thing about high and low religions. The missionary is communicating on the level of high religion rather than on the popular level of low religion. While the people are asking low religious questions, the missionary is preaching on the level of high religion. And so it's like two ships passing in the night. And sometimes missionaries will say, well, the people don't even care. They're not interested. And it may be. They may indeed be apathetic. But it may be irrelevance. That the Bible is not speaking to questions they have. The wise church planner teaches in such a way that you cause new questions to be generated. Getting them to ask questions they're not even aren't even on their radar screen due to their fallen nature and fallen worldview. Not that the Bible plays into that worldview, quite the contrary. And here's the kicker. Because of the orientation of their worldview, most unreached people groups want power. Frequently, people become Christians as an access to power, rather than as a response in faith to the living God. Thus, an animist may merely exchange one system of power for another and establish his own Christo-pagan system. They want power to stay in control of everyday life issues, either to ward off harm or to procure blessing. And that's where they're coming from. Anybody want to accept Jesus? And why might that be? Power. We've seen it even where they want power to curse someone in Jesus' name. Believing now that they have Jesus' power, and that they want to bring down a nasty person, they'll put a curse on that person and pray, or curse as it were, in Jesus' name. Missionaries in Albania told me, Albanians told me, when people were hearing the gospel, you know what they wanted? They wanted their economy put back. They wanted their economy put back on their feet. Because they associated Jesus with American democracy and capitalism. Well, guess what Jesus didn't do? And when last time I was over there, it was like, well, so much for Jesus. He let us down. Let's get on to something that's really real. And so now that's fallen into disrepute. David Hesegrave has well said, "It is well to keep in mind that effective communication is not easily achieved, and miscommunication is not easy to avoid." Man, how we need God's mercy. Man, we need His grace. We can't even have our own thoughts right without the Lord. Isn't it true? Man, where would we be without His Word and without the Holy Spirit? And we want to be clear. Why? Because we're to be good stewards of the Word of God, which is the standard for all men, all people, everywhere, all the time. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, man, I hope you got a bit of a feel for the confusion that's out there in cross-cultural ministry and the way people's fallen worldviews are oriented, what they're really looking for. Not looking for what you think they might be looking for when we engage them as missionaries. So here we are. We have biblical truth and we have an animistic worldview. What do we do? Here we are, missionary. I arrive on the shore. What am I going to do? I have the message. What can I do? Yes, understand them first. First, we're a learner. And as we live with the Basutias in that village and travel the jungles with them, live life, hunted, fished, cried, wept, laughed, did everything with them for 3 years, day in and day out, crying out to God for mercy. Here's how we lived our ministry. We were in over our heads. But we began to see their worldview through the stories they told, through the actions they took, and what they modeled and how they lived out their life. That the sun was the creator, Yahweh. And they believed that Yahweh had created everything. He created pigs. He created cassowary birds, turtles, parrots, the food they ate. And they had stories to all this, guys. They had stories to all this. He created the first human beings from where their clans came from. The Yama. That's a category of spirit beings. He created the Yama to kill man. The sun did. Sun had no interest in the Basodias. One thing, but they said, "We don't know where the sun came from." Oh, we said, "We do." We used that at the beginning. And it was a bit of a hook. It wasn't like, "Oh, please, please, please tell us where the sun came from." As the sun had no interest in them, they really had no interest in their creator. The Tawiyibi, the people that live in the upper realms of the sky, eternal beings who cast down death, the origination of where death came from. And the proof that they're there were the stars at night, were the lit end of their cigarettes. Here's the deal. You know what? We can't blow this off as superstition, even though obviously we don't believe that. Obviously. But if you come across as condescending, they'll blow you off like you don't even know what you're talking about. So there was just a learning for 3 years before we could say two peeps to really see what their worldview was. Gonimai, the king of the evil spirits. Ayago, which was their word for witchcraft. Koanage, this whole category of spirit beings that took care of the hunt. There were namagos, incantations. There were dreams. They had a whole category of dreams and what dreams meant. For example, if someone was coming in a canoe, he dreamed that meant that someone was going to die. There were the Tawanaka, the dead ancestor spirits. There were things like clouds moving in, omens. That meant that either the enemy was coming or that someone was going to die. We had to learn first and then by God's grace, now speak into that worldview, aiming, as it were, God's truth right at the issues that were challenging God's truth. And I do believe, as has well been said, that true conversion, first and foremost, involves a change of worldview. That is, adapting a completely different understanding of God and His world, of self, sin, and salvation. Think about it. Any person, experiences all the things of life. Birth, marriage, work, death. Those things don't change. But it's the worldview grid that gives you the interpretation. If you want to change the interpretation and their understanding, you're going to have to renew the mind. Truth to set people free. The everyday things, life's going to go on, birth's going to happen. Not a whole lot we can do about that. So think about it. The Bible itself, building a biblical worldview, and I'm coming near the end here. I want us to think about this. There's a lot to this. Someone, one of the students in the training, raised his hand one time. All right. Chapter and verse, worldview. Chapter and verse, worldview. Where is it in the Bible? I thought to myself, although I didn't say it, wrong question. The answer? That is the biblical worldview. Total package. Every word of God, beginning, middle, and end. All scripture is the biblical worldview. Not bullet points. The whole story of God, the testimony that He has given. But think about it. What if we're trying to reach people in other cultures, what if we cut and paste a little bit about creation and then we jump to the gospel? Or what if we just jump to the gospel? What hasn't been displaced? Yes, their worldview. It's still there. You've just laid it on top. Just laid on top. And now what's born out of that? Syncretism. Exactly. Now you got a dog's breakfast. It's all mixed up. Blending biblical truths and practices with traditional beliefs and practices. It's all mixed up. That's a serious issue. Others have dubbed it split-level Christianity. Hebert and two of other his associates wrote a profound book. I think it's one of the best out there in terms of cross-cultural ministry and the issues missionaries face, called Understanding Folk Religion. And these men of God that have been missionaries for years around the world said this. By syncretism or split-level Christianity, they mean a persistence of a two-tier Christianity around the world, despite centuries of instruction and condemnations by missionaries and church leaders. It is a phenomenon that impacts every corner of the world today, and it has sapped the vitality of churches and limited Christianity to a segment of people's lives. From reading syncretized Christians that would claim the name of Christ, from reading coffee grounds at the bottom of their coffee cup after they're done drinking it to try to predict the future, to having Psalm 91 always open in their house on a little podium to protect themselves from evil spirits, to planting crosses at grave sites and offering pig sacrifices and believing the Holy Spirit comes down and eats the pig sacrifices, to believing, well, they've attended church enough and God has been paid back for sending Christ. They don't even know why Christ has come. And so they've no longer come to church because they thought that somehow they had to pay this God back. And it goes on and on and on. Living in fear, living in bondage. Nevertheless, I believe the Lord would have us think of this, that it's people, fellow human beings. It's not worldviews per se, but it's people that are holding these beliefs, living in darkness, living in fear, hoping a false hope in so many ways. We're not in the final analysis speaking to worldviews, but in the minds and to the minds and hearts of people of flesh and blood who live out these worldviews in their decisions and actions. As the Apostle Paul said, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Think about it. What's he talking about? Brick and mortar. Man, come on. He's not talking about brick and mortar. Fortresses. There were those that were challenging his apostleship there in 2 Corinthians, and consequently even the gospel itself. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking every thought captive. Doesn't mean we're unkind, disrespectful, or ugly with people. But we must speak into their worldview, the truth of God, if we're going to see people come to Christ. I'm going to go past this one slide here, just for time's sake. This has to do with strategy, but I don't want to get lost here. Well, maybe I'll just let me lay it out first. The point here is this, is that we use a strategy that begins from the end, thinking about what we want to accomplish. A biblical principle, as the scripture says, man, if you're going to build a tower, the Lord Jesus said, don't you first sit down and calculate the cost if you can finish, not just begin. And the Lord also would encourage us that if we're going to try to give answers before we hear, before we understand, man, it's folly and shame. We don't want to be doing that. We want to work with prudence, understanding our way. And so, man, the local church, salvation, spiritual formation, and ministry experience, even at this level, this is the bedrock bottom for foreign missions, right here, the local church. And it's from there that we work forward, and then we eventually get into an area where we're living in context, building loving relationships, learning the language and culture, and so on and so forth, so that we can work with, by God's grace, understanding of that fortress that we're up against. And come on, we're no challenge for that fortress. Anyway, once we understood the Basodia worldview, we began to teach them truth. Began to patiently teach them, beginning at the foundation, beginning where God began in Genesis. And we began to trust the Spirit of God as we communicate for the Spirit of God to turn on lights and to wield His sword, which is the Word of God. And we found that as we took our time and patiently kept building that worldview, then indeed the Spirit of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, began to take down that false worldview, destroying that fortress that was raised up against the knowledge of God, and to begin to build a new understanding about the nature of reality. To where the Basodians, I'll tell you what, man, they were over the top rejoicing in God. And they have gone and done likewise. To where we planted church, they planted three others. There's not a square inch where the gospel has not gone in Basodio land. The beauty of, I think, taking our time like this and building that worldview is that the redemptive analogies, think about it, that God Himself had placed in Scripture are there for the taking. Those redemptive analogies that all point to Christ. It has well been said, if the worldview is not transformed, in the long run, the gospel is subverted. And the result is a syncretistic Christo-paganism, which has the form of Christianity, but not its essence. Christianity becomes a new magic and a new, subtler form of idolatry. Wow, that's a powerful statement. I close with this because I go back to one brother that said, the stuff we're talking about, going and living with people, whether they're in the jungle or in a city, taking time, patience, learning, 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 listening, learning, listening, learning, trying to understand. I think that's part of loving people. Part of loving people. Caring enough to take time. Because when I shared this overseas in one circle, one group of people literally started laughing when they heard how long it would take. Well, I said, it depends. You want converts or disciples? Because they said, well, man, that sounds like that's going to take time. The Lord takes time with you and I, does He not? Last slide. And I'm done. Thank you, Pastor, for the extra. This is the last outreach that the Basodios did. They went to some of their own that for 25 years had wanted nothing to do with the gospel. And these Basodio pastors who train others there on this remote place in the jungle, teaching by God's grace. These guys are incredible teachers, but they understand the Bible as one story. And they use it to bring their own beliefs and practices under judgment. And I think of the things that is said here in the scripture that, you know what? He is going to build the church. It is about Him, not about us. He is indeed going to be the one that's going to prevail. And we get to be used by Him. But we need to be careful how we go about ministry so that we might see each and every one mature and mature in Christ. Ravi Zacharias once said, "Be careful how you minister, because the truth of the matter is this, what you win them with is what you win them to." What we model truly matters. And anyway, well, we'll leave it there. Guys, I know that was a lot. I'm afraid it was a little bit of a fire hose, but I hope it stirred you to think. 2 weeks from now we're going to get back from overseas. Now we're going to think about our own walk with the Lord. How do these things apply to us? Let's take a look closer to home, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Thanks very much, Pastor, and thanks for your patience, and let me take 10 minutes extra. God bless you guys. Well, you're dismissed. We'll end there. Yeah.